This morning we're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for the building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
You pray with me. I confess that as I enter into this text this morning, Lord, that I, like I imagine most in this room, suffer from a desire to compare ourselves to others, to seem commendable to the world, to the people in this room. And so, Father, I pray for our hearts today, that each and every one of us, by the conviction of the Spirit, would be called to repentance before you and would be called to a clarity of understanding that it is the only commendation that matters is yours. And then no matter what our neighbor or our friends or the people of this world say of us, that what you declare over us in Christ fully and finally is our only meaningful identity in this life and in the life to come. And so I pray that today you would root out pride in my heart, in the hearts of those here this morning, that you would root out fear in my heart and in those in this place this morning, and that you would replace it with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would know and live our lives in such a way that only what we do for Christ will last. Make it so, for your glory and our eternal good. Amen. For the last 3 weeks, we've been challenged by God's Word to see our attitude toward and our generosity with the money God has given us is a weighty spiritual issue, not just a practical issue, but affects our hearts before the Lord. How we steward the gifts God gives us is a symbol, a reflection of what we believe about God's grace toward us. Now, as we shift, I want you to see how all this connects is in this final section. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, Paul begins what is really his final push of the letter in a final defense of his ministry. He returns to the issue that has been present throughout this letter. He returns to the issue of relational rupture between this church at Corinth that he started, that he loves, that he cares for, that has had problems. That if you recall back in 2 Corinthians 7, right before we started talking about money, Paul talked about there that Titus had returned with a good report and there was witnessing of repentance, godly grief was occurring, they were moving in the right direction. And from that first expression of you have began to repent because of godly grief, Paul goes into now get your money right. In other words, what Paul's saying, the application of what's happening in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul saying because the gospel has begun to start working itself out rightly in your heart, you've began to repent. Now he's saying, the thing that you promised to me and to God, you need to do. And then he's going to continue. Because see, a lot of people, when you start studying 2 Corinthians, a lot of people start thinking when you get to 2 Corinthians 10 that it's weird that Paul starts talking about this relational rupture again. Because it seems like it should be done at 2 Corinthians 7. And you're like, so some even argue that 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is a completely different letter that's added on at the end of 2 Corinthians. But really what Paul's doing in this letter is he's saying, okay, now that repentance has begun to work its way out in your life, here's some things that need to continue being fleshed out. Repentance is not a once and done kind of thing. It is something that needs to begin to be reflected in the ways that you live with your money and the ways that you live before the Lord, specifically in regard to dealing with this false teaching that is out there. And so in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 18, Paul is going to describe why his ministry to the Corinthians is a commendable ministry. And so from this, what I believe we could discern probably dozens if we took the time to do it, of characteristics of a discerner of a Lord commended ministry, what I'm calling a Lord commended ministry, a ministry that God condemns, straight from the text, Lord commended ministry. I might have just said condemned, not condemned, commended, Lord commended ministry. And so here's the main idea, here's where we're going to go, and then we're going to jump in because there is 18 verses and I am going to deal with all 18. So here we go. Lord commended ministry is characterized by Christ-centered people, attitudes, and purposes. That's pretty generic because there's lots of things that are going on here. But Lord commended ministry is characterized by Christ-centeredness in the people, in the attitudes of the people, and in the purposes or goals of the people. And we're going to see six characteristics, three of which I'm going to talk about more, three of which I'm going to talk about very briefly, and there are many others we could talk about, but here's the six we're going to see. So here they are in short. Lord commended ministry is first, gentle. Second, it battles for the mind. Third, it has Christ's people. Fourth, it is steady. Fifth, it is God assigned. Sixth, and finally, it has a Christ focused mission. In fact, I flip-flopped 5 and 6, I think, on your screen. So out of the gate in this final section, Paul gets to the heart of the issue by saying that Lord commended ministry is first gentle. Look at verses 1 and 2. I, Paul, Remember, immediately coming out of all this talk about the collection that they were supposed to take up, he returns to this issue. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Okay, so Paul's bringing up this rupture again. Paul's saying, I am coming to get the offering, as I promised I would to you face to face. Like, there's coming a moment. Yes, I'm sending an advanced delegation. I've sent this letter. I'm preparing you in advance. I want you to receive me the right way. And he's saying, listen, I am coming, and I want to come and receive a repentant, grace-giving people. I don't want to have to come in boldness, because I'm entreating you like I have been entreating you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Out of the gate, when Paul describes why his ministry should be commendable to the Corinthians, he says, I act like Christ, who is meek and gentle. Christ came not loudly, aggressively, angrily, but he is described as meek and gentle. Yes, I know there were occasions where he was assertive and bold, but his general persona, the way he generally came, was not in military victory and not in power, not in force, not in demanding people obey him, not in aggressiveness, not in the way that typical, powerful, political leaders are seen. He did not come in grand oratory expecting you to follow him, not screaming to his base. He was willing to speak honestly, truthfully, humbly, even when it made his crowd disappear. Like, there was a meekness to Jesus. And the reason this is such an issue, right? Like, Paul is grounding this entire discussion of commendable ministry, like why his ministry is commendable, on this issue of gentleness, because this is a cultural idol to the Corinthians, and it is a cultural idol to most Americans. Like, Paul knows part of the problem that Paul has with the Corinthians is that the people, the false teachers who have come in behind Paul, are saying of him that Paul is too gentle, too small, too meager. He's not a bold character. He's not good to look at. He's not good to listen to. Paul was small. He wasn't the kind of strong leader. He wasn't a Caesar kind of leader. He wasn't a military kind of leader. He wasn't the kind of person that you just looked to and said, I want to follow that guy. I want to go watch his movies. I want to go hear what he has to say at a lecture. Like, Paul was not anything to look at. He was not anything to listen to from worldly wisdom. And Paul's making clear that his character and our character and what is commendable character is grounded upon the character of Jesus. And that character is the kind of character that in Matthew 11, 29, familiar verse says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's how Jesus characterizes himself. This is the same Jesus that over in Mark 10, 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Right? Jesus' life, from manger to cross, was a life of humiliation, of humbling himself. That's how he served. He did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve. When it was time at the Last Supper for Jesus to have his last meal with his disciples and no one wanted to do the dirty job of washing feet, Jesus did not chastise his disciple for their arrogance like we would do. But instead, he took up the basin. He girded up his loins and he kneeled before his servants and washed the filth from their feet. Jesus was gentle and lowly. Paul, as he describes what is commendable ministry, why the Corinthians should accept him without him having to come in boldness and arrogance and hardness and an iron fist, is because they should follow the meek character, the meek example of Paul, because Paul is exampling Jesus. He's modeling Jesus. Now, after all that has gone on, Paul is not demanding yet again that they obey him. Did you hear that language? I entreat you. I beg you, Corinthians, do what is right. Don't make me come with a whip. Jesus had to come with a whip at least once in his ministry. But that's not the desired plan. The desire is, hear my voice and receive it gently. One important application I believe we should glean from verses 1 and 2, but especially 1, that I think has an effect on every one of you. While this passage has an especial application for those who will lead churches, all of us have some form of authority in our life that is given by God, whether it's in business management or in relationship with our friends, whether it's the one that everyone listens to, or as parents with kids, or in the church. We all need to hear. Look at the example of Jesus and then Paul. Like, how long has Paul been dealing with a rebellious Corinthian people, and instead of demanding obedience, he's still begging them to repent and believe in the gospel. He's not coercing. He's not forcing. He's not twisting their arm. He's not manipulating. He's not name-calling. He is entreating them to come. I often have a tendency in my own leadership style to be manipulative, to be passive-aggressive, trying to manipulate people when they're not doing the things I expect of them. That's not Paul. That is not Christ. He's gentle and lowly. Even when people rebel against him, we should keep encouraging our kids, other church members, our friends, or whatever role we've been given toward God, to believe the gospel, to turn towards God-honoring behavior fueled by what Christ has done for them, gently. Like, there is a time where the whip has to come, where aggressive tactics are necessary. But we are quick to run to the whip with our kids, with our friends, and we need to hear the gentleness of Paul, the gentleness of God-commended ministry. Paul desires humility. It does not mean boldness is never necessary. And he says in these verses, I want you to do what's right, so that when I come to you, so that when I'm present, I don't have to show boldness. But he knows, right? Look at the end of verse 2. I beg of you that I'm present, that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul knows that when he gets to Corinth, he's probably going to have to boldly confront some false teachers. He don't like it. He's not really excited about the prospect, but he's not afraid of them either. Right, so gentleness does not mean cowering when it is necessary to confront false teaching. There is a difference between unrepentant false teachers and sheep that have been led astray by those false teachers. And we need to understand how to care for people well. Confront the false teacher and graciously beg the wayward sheep to return. So throughout the conflict, Paul has modeled humility with the supreme example of Jesus Christ. We need to not miss this weighty anchor that God-honoring Christian ministry is characterized by gentle, humble leaders. I'm pressing this hard because I believe that one of the biggest missteps of the evangelical church of the last few decades is missing that no matter how much truth a person speaks, that if they do not have humble, godly, gentle character, they should not lead churches. And they should not be followed. The truth without love is a bludgeon. It is not how Jesus speaks. It is not how Paul speaks. And we should not follow the Mark Driscolls of the world who speak truth. And they speak it fiercely and harshly and abusively. And there are more. But I'm telling you, we need to be cautious of our worship of many celebrity pastors who are great at speaking the truth, but we do not know their character. We do not have witness to their character. It is necessary that truth be accompanied with love, a gentle, humble love. And if your leaders, including me, are not doing that, remove them or leave. All the truth in the world spoken without God-honoring character is at best misrepresenting the message it proclaims, and at worst is abusive. So Lord-commended ministry is gentle. Gentle character. Secondly, Lord-commended ministry battles for the mind. Look at verses 3 to 6. Very significant verses here. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, let's stop there for a second. So that we walk in the flesh. Now, what's that mean, we walk in the flesh? Because most of the time when Paul says, when he uses the word flesh, sarx in the Greek, right? Most of the time Paul uses that word as like the sinful, corrupt physicality of the world. And maybe that's what he means here, but it seems like that's not what he means here. It seems like what he means here is really just flesh as in that which is physical, that which is of this world. And the reason I think he's using it that way here is because he's actually probably quoting in verse 2 a complaint that his enemies, the ones who have set Corinth against him, have said of him. Right? Like if you look back at verse 2, it says that I count on showing against some who suspect us. So these are the false teachers who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And so Paul then responds to that. So they suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, though we walk of this physical world, though we live in this physical world, and even if he means though we walk in the corruptions of this world, Paul's not saying he's a overwhelmed by sin in his life. He trusts in Christ, has been rescued by Christ. He doesn't believe himself to be under the power of the flesh in that sense. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So, though we're physical, our battle, our warfare, is not physical. That's what he's saying. It's not a hand-to-hand battle. Instead, the weapons of our warfare, not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, which is literally the idea of destroying like an embedded fortress, right? Like, we don't fight physically. We fight in a spiritual realm with divine power that's so powerful that it destroys fortresses, right? It breaks down the things that stand against it. But what is it specifically that Paul's talking about breaking down? Well, we have to go to verses 5 and 6 to see that. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So Paul's saying, right, that Christian ministry is not a battle for physical bodies, but is a battle of warfare in the mind. There's a war on false teaching about God. The gospel ministry, whether from the pulpit or the public square or prayer with your kids, is a battle for the mind to communicate what is right about God and to root out what is wrong about God. It's a battle for your mind. You and I think wrong things about God. The world out there definitely thinks wrong things about God. And so preaching, reading scripture, learning from God's word in all the various ways is a battle to take our thoughts captive. Even if we believe everything right about God, which I doubt, we do not then practice everything right that we know to practice about God. Like, if someone in this room can raise their hand and say that not only do I believe everything right about God, but I also practice everything right that I know about God, then you should not be here. You don't need this place. And I'm not sure I want to stand near you in a lightning storm. It's just not true. And I think I know you all well enough to know that nobody believes that, really. We are regularly misunderstanding truths. We are taken by false understandings, by thinkings of the world. And Paul is saying that the ministry we have been called to is a ministry of the mind. We have to fight secular wrong teaching that infiltrates our societies, our families, our churches, and our own sinful mind. We have to fight Christian false teaching that distorts the truth. And listen, every generation faces its own set of misunderstandings. 200 years ago, many of our forefathers in the faith misapplied scripture in support of chattel-based slavery, race-based slavery in the South. Like, they would actually use, preachers would stand in pulpits and use the scriptures to say that what was happening, the abuses of black people in the South, were actually God-ordained and good for them. Men and women who read their Bible more than you and I do, who went to church more than you and I do, who deeply studied and prayed, who started seminaries, who started missionary endeavors. But they were wrong. Like, their minds were skewed by their culture, like something that they were so soaked in that they couldn't rightly see it. They couldn't rightly understand Scripture. And many in our churches today, in our culture, are reinterpreting the Scriptures in regard to clear biblical teachings about gender norms and sexual orientation and general ethics toward what is sexually permissible in the eyes of God. And they have a blind spot. Like our forefathers had a blind spot to slavery, they have a blind spot. They're so convinced that it must be right because culture has told them it's right that they are willing to twist and distort and manipulate truth so that they can force it into their understanding of the world. We need to be aware. Like, it's easy for us to stand here, to sit here in our high horses, like thinking that, well, yeah, but that's not me, preacher. I don't think that way. You have a blind spot. I have a blind spot. The thing about blind spots are you can't see them. That's why it's a blind spot. You don't even know the ways that you're misinterpreting Scripture oftentimes or distorting the truth. And so we need to be aware that not only are those kind of cultural realities happening that we have to fight against in the gospel ministry, that a commendable ministry is fighting for the mind, but there's rampant heresies even today in the church. Heresies around the Godhead, heresies around the prosperity gospel and other things. And on a more personal note, every one of us has a tendency to misapply the gospel to our own hearts and our brothers and sisters' hearts. We likely, like everyone in this room, likely either tends to read Scripture in such a way that it leans towards legalism, or you have a tendency to read Scripture in a way that leads toward license. Like, we are idolaters. And we need to be careful. Like, Christianity, commendable ministry. Paul reminds us that the Christian ministry is a war for the mind. That's why preaching is so important in this church. That is why Scripture is so important in this church. Like, we need to be washed by truth. When you be confronted with truth over and over and over and over and over again. Because if not, our minds will be enslaved. Instead, look at what it says. Paul uses beautiful language. We're to be enslaved. Our minds are to be enslaved to obedience to Christ. Every thought captive to obey Christ. Your mind is to be shackled to obedience to Christ. And if it's not, be shackled to something else. Paul and the gospel ministry must be ready to punish every disobedience. You see this? Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So I believe what Paul's saying there is that we must be ready to punish every disobedience to Christ or go to war with it so that our obedience is complete. We need to fight against everything that is counter to Christ so that our obedience is complete. All right, so Paul's argument up to this point. I told you I was going to spend more time on some than others. Those are two of the big ones. So Paul's argument up to this point has been that his ministry is commendable because first, he's been gentle with them, following the model of Christ's gentleness. Paul's ministry is also commendable because it battles for its hearers to have minds captive to Christ. Now, the next three lessons are really important, and we could spend just as much time on them, but we're not going to. I'm going to go through them very quickly. So here's number three. Lord-commended ministry has Christ's people. Look at verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Here's what Paul's saying. Are you a Christian, Corinthian? Are you united to Christ, Corinthian? Do you believe in Christ? Have you been united to Christ? Look at what is before your eyes. Are you confident that you are in Christ? And of course, I hope the Corinthians are going to say, I hope that this church is going to say, yes, yes, I'm in Christ. Let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. So not only is Paul saying, and we're going to see this even more specifically a little later on, but not only is Paul saying, you're in Christ, so are we, so because we're brothers in Christ, you should hear us, But Paul's implying, why are you in Christ, Corinthians? It's because of me. We don't like hearing that sometimes, but Paul's going to be pretty blunt in this passage. Like, the Lord sent me to Corinth to preach the gospel. You are in Christ because I proclaim the gospel there by the Lord's direction. Paul is the instrument of their salvation. Instrument. Used by God to proclaim the mercies of God in Corinth. Right? Like, so Paul's saying, you should hear me. You should hear me, Corinth, because you would not be in Christ if God did not use me in the way he did. Or God chose to move in some other glorious direction. I know that all you logical Calvinists can come up with that. But in God's ordaining, he sent Paul to be the instrument. So the Lord commended ministry has Christ's people. Told you that one's going to be quick. Number four, Lord commended ministry is steady. We're also going to look at this one very quickly. Three verses here, though. Look at what he's saying in verses 8 through 11. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Okay, so I'm boasting a little bit now, not in what I'm doing, in what God is doing through me to build you up, right? So Paul's boast is not in himself, but in God's work through him. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, this is probably, again, his opponents, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. You see, Paul's being mocked. He's bold in writing. When he's here, he's a weakling. That's what they're saying. Let such person understand, verse 11, that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So what's Paul's point in these verses? His point is, Corinth, I'm the same guy I've always been. It's the same gospel. It's always been. Like, the same thing I preached when I was among you, I have wrote to you when I left him and when I came back and you ran me off because of these false teachers. I wrote back to you again the same gospel, and I'm writing you the same gospel, and I'm going to come back to you with the same gospel. I have been the same. You know I've been the same. I am steady. Paul's point is that he has not been wishy-washy toward the church, but instead has been constant in his expectations. Lord commended gospel ministry is steady. Week to week, month to month, year to year, generation to generation. Such is why we take a book that was written thousands of years ago, and we still gather and we go through verse by verse through this book and are changed by it. Gospel ministry does not need any new fads. It does not need any cool video presentations to make it functional. It does not need anything new. It's just the steady diet of truth. Paul has been that way. The Bible has been that way. I pray that this church has been that way. Lord commended ministry is steady. Steady isn't always cool in our culture, but steady is what we need. Like, you don't want God to change his mind all the time. How would it be to worship a God who changes his mind towards you, decides, well, maybe today they're not worth my forgiveness? He is steady. His word is true and does not change. Lord commended ministry has Christ-focused mission. Fifth, this is the last short one, then we're going to spend a little more time on the last one. Verses 14 to 17, I know I've skipped some verses, I'm going to come back to them. Lord commended ministry has Christ-focused mission. Here's what I want you to see. There are no territorial battles in good gospel ministry. We should not be in competition with the church down the street. If we are, we've missed the point. Look at what Paul says in verses 14, 17. If we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. That's the past. We were the first ones to bring you to the gospel. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here's what I believe Paul's saying here. Corinthian church, we brought the gospel to you. By God's ordination, he planned for me to be the missionary to the Gentiles, and I brought the gospel to you. No one had ever brought the gospel to Corinth before. Paul was taking the gospel to lands that had not yet heard of Jesus. When he got there, he was the first one to proclaim the gospel that we're aware of in the city of Corinth. He did not build on someone else's labors. He did not follow a 20-year pastor to the church. Like, he was the one who first shared this gospel with them. And now these other people have slipped in that are competing with Paul. They're following Paul and trying to build upon Paul's labors and the work that God has done through Paul in these churches and twist these people and take them away from the truth. And Paul's saying, like, I'm not doing those things. Like, I'm not trying to go into other people's belief systems, churches, all these things, and twist them. Like, Paul's saying, I'm trying to communicate the truth that's never been said before in this place. And not only have I done that in the past, he says, my hope today, verse 15, my hope today is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. So he's saying presently, my hope is that you'll hear the gospel that I'm preaching to you still in letter and in person, and that you'll believe, and that you'll trust me more, and that our influence among you will grow instead of lessening like it's been lessening under these false teachers. Why? Why? For their good, for their faith, for their maturity, and for future work. Right? He not only wants them to mature for themselves, but look at verse 16. So our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. You'll mature in faith so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. I want you to partner with me in more gospel ministry, the same kind of gospel ministry that you benefited from, where you first heard the gospel and believed. I want you to now grow in maturity to understand what God is doing in your own life so that through that maturity, you will support me in yet unknown works, works still yet to come. Paul's point that he's making is that his ministry to him has always been focused on taking Christ where he is not yet proclaimed. He's not building on the ministry of others. His hope in their continuing maturity in the gospel is that they will partner with Paul to expand the gospel to where it has not yet been said. Genuine gospel ministry, commendable gospel ministry, is not a competition. We should not be aiming our outreach to grab other church members from other gospel preaching churches. I know there are people out there who are disillusioned. I know there are people out there who are at churches that are not preaching the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. But like, I am not competing for the people that go to Heights Church to come to my church. Like, I know they preach the gospel there. I don't want those people here. Like, I want the people who are out there right now, who are across the road playing with their yard on Sunday morning instead of hearing the word of the Lord proclaimed. They're destined for an eternity separated from God. Not people who are other pilgrims in other places that just come here because we have a better children's program or better music or better whatever. If that's the reason you're going church to church, shame on you. proclaim the gospel. So Lord Commended Ministry has a Christ-focused mission. And finally, and a little more weightily, Lord Commended Ministry is God-assigned. Verse 12 and 13, again in verse 18, we see this very clearly. This is where I get the whole language of Lord Commended. Look at verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. Okay, so again, Paul's talking about the false teachers and him and his group taking the gospel. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Paul describes a danger in gospel ministry and in Christianity in general here. Our hearts have a tendency to measure ourselves by one another. We are constantly, dangerously playing a game where we compare our own spirituality, our own relationship with God, before God, based on how others are. Well, I'm more righteous than they, or I'm not as good as those people. We're either experiencing pride because we're better than this person, or we're experiencing shame because we don't meet up to the standard of this person. These leaders are doing this at a gospel ministry level, right? They're comparing themselves as leaders. I'm going to quote Dane Ortlund a couple of times in this section. It's a very helpful section in his commentary. He says of this verse, "This simple observation is a window into the core problem Paul is combating. His opponents are locked in the prison of self-reverentiality. All they know how to do is measure and compare themselves with one another. This is what the flesh loves to do. It is the nicotine of the soul for someone functioning out of gospel deficit. When our hearts are not alive to the full and free approval of God, we naturally vacuum up approval anywhere else we can find it. Christian ministry, far from being exempt from this dynamic, is especially prone to it." Do you hear what he's saying? And I think this is what Paul's saying. Like, when we compare ourselves, like when we live our lives in this constant comparison, like measuring ourselves based on how we are compared to our neighbor, it's because we're at gospel deficit. We don't have our identity, our hope, our measure, our standard is not Christ dying and rising for us. It's instead like we need something more than that. It's not enough. His death for us is not enough. I need that, and I need to be like my neighbor. I need this, and I need to be better than this person over here. And doing that, like that measuring ourselves, is like nicotine. It's addictive. We can't step away from it. We are only to compare ourselves to the ideal God has assigned to us. Look again at verse 13. "But we will not boast beyond limits, but will only boast, will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you." Do you catch what Paul's saying? I'm not responsible for that city over there, Athens. I'm not responsible for Athens. I'm responsible to you. God assigned Corinth to me. God assigned Pathway Church to me. God assigned your family to you. God assigned your workplace to you. Like, You're responsible for that. Like, you're not responsible for everything else. You're not responsible for your neighbor's family or your brother's family or whatever. The entire next city over, unless God assigned that to you. If God's assigned you to be a stay-at-home mom with little babies, you're responsible for the ministry God has given you. If God's assigned you to proclaim the gospel in your secular workplace, then that is what you are responsible for. If God's assigned you to preach the gospel, then that's what you're responsible for. While there are aspects of our Christian life and responsibility that all of us are required to pursue, there are specific assignments each of us have before God. Don't compare yourself with the person with a different assignment. Like, if you're not called to pastor a church, you don't have the same assignment that I do, but I don't have the same assignment you do as a member of the church. Like, it's different. We each have an assignment. We each have a responsibility to this church, to one another. And we're not called to compare ourselves to everyone else's assignment. We're called to compare ourselves to the assignment God has given us. Many of us play this compare game this way because we want to feel better about ourselves. Many of us are like a college student completing the schoolwork of a kindergartner. And then boasting over that completion of the kindergartner's schoolwork. Look at how much better I am than all these other dumb kindergartners. Like, that's how many of us are acting. Right? I'm so much better. But like, that's not your assignment if you're a college student. You're supposed to write a thesis paper. You're supposed to take the big mid-exam. Not do your ABCs. Approval comes from the Lord. Look at verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You see, Paul's false teachers comparing themselves, commending themselves to one another based on one another. But that approval doesn't matter. Again, one more lengthy quote from Dane Ortlund. Paul is unearthing here the great secret to a liberated ministry. One can move through Christian service day by day in one of two ways. One can do what comes naturally to the unaided human heart and draw strength from an ongoing mental narrative that nurtures one's own identity as over against others. This way of operating results in a vicious cycle of swiveling back and forth between haughtiness and smugness toward others whom one deems inferior, and envy and despair with regard to others who seem superior. The other way feels like death at first. The way of Christ feels like death at first, but its green pastures and still waters are for those who relinquish all comparing and self-assessments and collapse instead into a significance determined by God. This way of functioning humbles and sobers us as we consider that we are being assessed by the all-knowing God who sees how mixed our motives are and knows all our thoughts. The blessed way, however, also bolsters us with a quiet invincibility because we are no longer leveraging ourselves as over against others and what we think others think of us. That game is over. We have died to that. All human commendation is finally empty. Divine commendation is all that will matter forever. I don't know if you noticed, but Paul began this chapter with gentleness. The ministry that is commendable is like Christ, meek, gentle, humble. And he ends the chapter with the only approval that matters is what God has to say. Listen, stay-at-home mom, who cares what your neighbor thinks? Who cares what the most successful person in the world thinks? Like, are you doing what God called you to do? Then you are approved by God. Listen, mom who leaves the kids at school and goes and works, is that what God's called you to do? If so, like, are you doing what God's called you to do? Glory. Then you are approved by God. Who cares what the stay-at-home mom thinks? Like, we have to quit comparing ourselves to one another. Men, we have to stop comparing ourselves to how much money this person makes or how much power this person makes. Like, are you approved by God? Because that's the only approval that matters in the end. Not the gravestone, not how many people attend the funeral, not the accolades, not the awards, not the bank accounts. Are you approved by the only approval that ultimately matters now and forevermore? So will you seek your approval from man, where you will be in a vicious cycle of pride or despair, depending on who you compare yourself to? Or will you today decide to find your approval from God, where we know ultimately approval can be found fully and finally because of Jesus Christ dying in our place, His righteousness for me, not because I've earned approval, but because Christ earned approval for me, and I rest in it because the perfect Son, the perfect Lamb of God, who was always approved by the Father, died and said, "Unite yourself to me by faith, and you will be called a son of God." That's the only hope in life and in death. Will you pray with me? God, I pray that as we move through this world that is forcing us and pressing us and crying out to us to seek approval by comparing ourselves with those around us, that we would let it die. Walk away from that nicotine drug that we chase after, that feeling of feeling good about ourselves for a moment that ends so quickly, and that we would rest in Christ and the approval that He brings us before a holy God because of His death in our place. And let us humbly serve others and point others to the only approval that will give them life and value forevermore. We pray that You would do these things by Your Spirit, because we are not able in our sinful flesh. Amen. And that's why we come every week to this table reminded that we are broken sinners in need of a Savior, and He is sufficient. He has done everything necessary for you to have life and godliness and approval before a holy God. And so if you are resting in Him, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, you're turning from a sin and the self-approval of this world, then I encourage you to come down this aisle and partake of your Savior, Jesus Christ. His body broken, His blood shed symbolically, that you might have life forevermore with Him. Come at this time.